In the Pew Bible, that's 1048, page 1048, 1 Thessalonians. Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonians, the first and the second letter. He was writing this to the church in Thessalonica because there were challenges there. And he loved the people of Thessalonica, and he wanted to give them great encouragement. They were going through difficult times. They had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been given a new nature, a new mind. They've been given the Holy Spirit as the sign and seal of their faith, and they were bearing fruit in keeping with their profession of faith. They truly believed in God, and they were manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. They were given spiritual gifts, obviously. That's not stated, but that's clear that God gives spiritual gifts. All of these blessings, and yet, they were experiencing persecution. The fellow citizens in Thessalonica, the pagans, the unbelievers, hated the Christians. They hated them so much that they were persecuting this fledgling church. And the people were feeling attacked, obviously, and despondent. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage them and to remind them that Jesus Christ is greater than the world, and he will prevail over all his and their enemies. This is what he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from the word of the Lord has sounded forth, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, this is the word of the living God. It's been given to us for our edification, that the Holy Spirit, as the word is proclaimed, and as we receive it gladly, the Holy Spirit would build us up in our faith, as Colossians describes it. Build us up and establish us ever more firmly in Christ. That's one of the reasons why we come to church every Sunday morning and evening, is that we would be built up. The world is harsh. The world is harsh. It's going to try to beat us down, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to be built up. We can't do it alone. We cannot do it alone. We need to do it with brothers and sisters and fellowship with them. We also need that supernatural power, the Holy Spirit coming upon us, blessing us, filling us again, refreshing us, reminding us of God's great love for us, and then resting in Christ. Before we begin the sermon, let's gather in prayer, a prayer of illumination that God would bless us with his presence, as of course he does. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name. Father, it is so good to hear your word, to be refreshed by it, O Lord. This past week has had some successes and even victories, O Lord. But there have been challenges this past week, if we are being honest with ourselves and open with you, O Lord. There's been challenges. The world, our own flesh, the devil and his consorts, O Lord, have tried to steal away our joy. They've tried to insert doubt into our hearts. They've tried to impugn the character and nature of the triune God. There have been times, O Lord, where we have just given up. We have not fought the good fight. We have not contended for our faith, O Lord. We've let the waves of this world wash over us. We've given in and compromised, O Lord. But Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have the great victor, the great conqueror, the great warrior king who vanquishes all his foes and all ours. He sits in highest heaven where he is enthroned in glory by your right hand. And he is the one, O Lord, who intercedes for us. Intercedes for us, O Lord, because he is not only the great king, but he is the good shepherd. He loves us and has tender regard for us. Why this is so, why he loves us with unquenchable love is a mystery to us. O Lord, when we regard ourselves, we see that we are weak, and we are frail, we fail, O Lord. But Christ Jesus never fails, and his word cannot be shackled. It is powerful, it is alive. And we pray, O Lord, that your word would bless us this morning as we receive it gladly in faith. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. In the Reformed and Presbyterian churches around the world, the minister usually preaches through a book of the Bible, passage by passage or chapter by chapter, or sometimes verse by verse if they're really bold. And they'll do so over a series of weeks, months, and if you're Puritans, years. This method of preaching is known as expository preaching. The pastor reads a portion of Scripture, either from the Old Testament or from the New Testament, and then comments on it, drawing out the important points, explaining the meaning of words and of phrases and of ideas and in theology and doctrine. And this is accompanied by sometimes illustration and hopefully often application. And all of this is done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Deity, very God of very God. As the word is preached and explained, the Holy Spirit works on us. God has promised that. And as all of this is done within the parameters of a church's confessional faith, all of this is good and this is ordained of God. Expository preaching has served the church well. It's been a blessing to the church since it highlights the plain meaning of Scripture. And it eschews the more wild and woolly aspects of allegorical preaching, which was the bread and butter of the medieval church of Rome, and really was one of the reasons for its downfall. The best expository sermons reveal the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it does so in every page of Scripture, just as the risen Lord taught it should be. For on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, approached and then walked with Cleopas and his companion, what did he do? He went through all of Scripture and explained, beginning with the books of Moses all the way through to the end of the prophets, he explained how the Christ must suffer and die and rise again. It's Jesus Christ who gives us that example. It's a blessed example. In this sermon, we will lay the foundation of what would be a series on Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. As the title of the sermon suggests, I believe it's there, a snapshot of the entire letter. As the title of the sermon suggests, it is an overview of the entire letter. Now, we just read chapter 1, but in this sermon, we're going to look at the entire letter as a snapshot of the whole thing. It's intended to communicate both the scope and sequence of 1 Thessalonians. But because it's an overview of 5 or 6 chapters, it's going to be simply a cursory view. This is a bird's eye view. In order to do justice to the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of this letter, each chapter would need to receive a thorough exposition on its own. And sometimes a chapter needs to be broken down into portions because there's a lot there. Romans, you just can't go through an entire chapter in a sermon. You have to go in sometimes verse by verse. So in order to do justice to the Word of God contained in the Scriptures, we would need to go through this expositorially, chapter by chapter or paragraph by paragraph, which would come in subsequent weeks. I am not preaching this sermon because I'm hoping that you're going to, I mean, it would be nice if you invite me back, but I'm not doing that. This is a preparation for my church and the churches that I go to, so you're getting the first fruits of this. The current sermon lays the foundation of a series, or for a series, of expository sermons on 1 Thessalonians. So if I was going to be preaching this, continue to preach this, I would be going through chapter by chapter. But I think it's important to go through the entire book before you go through chapter by chapter so that people understand that these books are coherent. They are a whole. Paul had a point and a purpose in writing the letter. I've been in Bible studies before where I encourage people to read through a book of the Bible before we come to the study, and they will say, "Wow, I had no idea. It made so much sense." Of course it does. It's the Word of God. It's the truth. But if you just go through portion by portion, sometimes you can miss the bigger picture. And so this sermon is a handmaiden to expository preaching. We have to, of course, go through verse by verse or chapter by chapter. But it's good to get the big picture at first. It's like the wide shot in a movie. And then you go for the close-up. The sermon has five major portions. Five major points. Major point number one, the transformative power of the gospel. The transformative power of the gospel. Major point number two, a defense of Christian ministry. A defense of Christian ministry. Major point number three, a response to Christian suffering. A response to Christian suffering. And then major point number four, the exhortation to live a holy life. And then finally, the power of Christian hope. Now, these points are drawn from the main theme or purpose of each chapter. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, which we read, Paul bears testimony to the transformative power of the gospel. He writes, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." We should be concerned if the gospel is preached and there is no evidence of spiritual life coming forth. If people hear the gospel and they're just ho-hum, and then they call themselves a Christian, we should be concerned about that because the gospel is the power to transform sinners into saints. They should manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it might be incremental and very humble. And we shouldn't be harsh on the weak brothers and sisters who have a hard time and struggle to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. By God's grace, we might be bearing fruit more abundantly than others. But that should not make us proud. In fact, the more holy we are, the more humble we would be. It's a fact. And here we have our first point. Major point number one, the transformative power of the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to transform men and women, boys and girls, into children of God. That should thrill us. That should thrill us. There is hope, and it's found in Jesus Christ. The wicked are made right. Those who are far from God are drawn close to him. Sinners are made saints. And Paul bears witness to that transformative power in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. God used the good news of his Son to bring about a fundamental change within some of the people living in Thessalonica. They were rank pagans who worshiped idols and had given themselves over, consequently, to demons. They were wicked people. They were wholly in the power and the sway of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then Paul comes, proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the foolishness of God, that the proclaimed word would have any effect on anybody. But the word is proclaimed, and God blesses his word, because this is how he has ordained people to come to faith, is through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And Paul sees this. He sees this. He sees the power of God at work in the Thessalonians. God used the good news to transform Thessalonica, or a portion of Thessalonica. And Paul thanks God for the evidence of new life, new and wonderful life that showed forth in the lives of these Thessalonian men and women. Their new life was demonstrated in the fruits of faith, love, and hope. Paul could say, "I know that you are Christians because I see your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear. But I also see that you love the brothers and sisters, that you demonstrate your love in very tangible ways. And I also know that you are born again from by a living hope because of your hope in the return of Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope. This is evidence of new life. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you evidence faith in Jesus Christ, love of the brothers and sisters, and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ's return? Because that is the primary way that God shows himself in us. Faith, hope, and love. Paul thanks God for the evidence of new life. The Word of God attributes this new life to the gospel. Paul writes, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Even though it involved suffering, the Thessalonians had embraced Jesus Christ savingly. Yes, they suffered. Being a Christian is hard. Being a genuine Christian is bearing fruit, proclaiming the gospel in what you say and what you do. That's hard. And it's getting harder, is it not? Do you not feel that pinch every time that you go out? And you want to demonstrate your faith to people by being gracious and loving and kind and forgiving. And then, you know, you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off. We see how our hearts really are. They had turned from idols and turned to the living God. So remarkable was the change that news of this metamorphosis, this spiritual metamorphosis, had spread throughout the world. Macedonia was the upper part of Greece in those days, and Achaia was the southern part. And Paul says, all of Greece knows about it. That's like saying that all of southwestern Ontario knows about Bethel URC, or Grace Presbyterian Church, my church. All of Western Ontario knows it. Could you imagine if we traveled anywhere in southwestern Ontario, which is a huge region, and people said, oh, brother, I know all about Bethel, or I know all about Grace. I've heard it. Word has spread. Well, that's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. All of Greece knows about you. All of Greece is talking about how God is working in your life. I don't have to say anything, Paul says, because the whole world knows. Remarkable. But this is because the transformative power of God was at work at these people. And others could see it, and they said, man, what is going on in Thessalonica? They are on fire. They are on fire. May God give us that same holy zeal in our lives. This world is broken and hurt, but the power of God can transform it. When a particularly notorious sinner comes under the power of God and undergoes a conversion, news of the event can spread far and wide rapidly. You probably know people who were dirty, rotten sinners, like just the chief of sinners, and then something happens, they're transformed. And you think, what? That guy or that woman, how did that happen? I didn't see that coming. But over the years, over the months, they begin to bear fruit in keeping with their profession of faith. And you realize this is true. God has really worked in their life. It's wonderful. That's what was going on in Thessalonica too. These guys were wicked, but then God changed them. God is more powerful than man. So it was with the news of the Thessalonian church. Formerly, they had worshipped the demonic realm, exemplified by idols in their temples. But once Paul arrived in their city and the good news of God's forgiveness through the mediatorial work of Christ was proclaimed, people's lives were changed. You know, we can go downtown. I don't know if any of you guys live downtown. I live a block away from the downtown. It's a beautiful church. We love our neighborhood. We love our neighbors. We share the gospel with them. But the downtown of Woodstock, man, it's wicked. Drugs, prostitution, all kinds of stuff. Just, it's godless. It seems hopeless. That was Thessalonica. Thessalonians, part of the demonic worship was imbibing either some kind of hallucinogenic or wine, alcohol, bacchanalia. That was a big thing back in those days. You know, to worship the gods would mean also to imbibe the fruit of the vine in strong doses. These people were wild and out of their minds. You know, read, I'm not encouraging it, but Euripides' Bacchae, that's what it's all about. And Paul is saying Thessalonica was transformed because of the power of God. We want to see our city changed for the glory of God and for the good of the people. We want to see sinners brought to new life? Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proclaim it formally in the pulpit. Proclaim it informally in your neighborhoods. When you're going downtown, you're talking to people, and you see some wastrel that's wasted on drugs or alcohol, don't hate and despise them. If they don't repent, their doom is secured, and they will have a punishment that you could not mete out because it will be from the hand of God. The hand of God for all eternity. Man, we should be showing them mercy. These poor fools don't know what's in store for them. They're already incurring the wrath of God in their life and their lifestyle. They need to hear the gospel. Why are churches in Woodstock not joining together, gospel ministry churches, joining together and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those broken people out there? Paul proclaimed the gospel to the Thessalonians, and Thessalonica was never the same. The city was transformed. It's not social gospel. We're not just feeding their bellies. Their hearts need to be transformed, and Christ needs to be proclaimed. Major point number two. Now let's turn to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 13 and following, the Apostle Paul continued to rejoice for the good things God was doing in the life of the Thessalonians. But the tone of the letter shifts in verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Suddenly, a storm cloud forms over the apostle's brow. You can imagine it. You know, he's talking about all the good things that God is doing in the life of the Thessalonians. And then the hammer falls. Paul writes, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they," that is the Jews in Jerusalem who had converted to Christ, "did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." Basically, what Paul here is saying is that you people in Thessalonica are suffering because of your faith. Well, let me tell you, Paul says, in Jerusalem, the Jews who came to faith in Jesus Christ were also persecuted by their fellow countrymen. That happens everywhere. Don't you see it in your own life? If you are a born-again Christian who loves the Lord and wants to serve him, you're doing it imperfectly. You're striving. And at Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving or whatever, you know, you want to say the grace, or you want to say a prayer, or you want to talk to somebody who you really care about, one of your brothers and sisters, like biologically, or mom or dad, and you share the gospel, and they throw it back in your face. It's heartbreaking. It's your own family. It's your own people. And they're rejecting the gospel? We all have that in our family, in our extended family. People that don't love the Lord and hate us because of it, or at least strongly dislike us because of it. Well, Paul is saying that same thing was going on in Thessalonica and Jerusalem too. Paul has tender regard for those who are broken when they see their own people turning their back on God. Because of false accusations made against Paul, Paul found it necessary to defend the ministry that he'd begun in Thessalonica. And this is point number two, major point number two, a defense of Christian ministry, chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Persecution was nothing new to Paul. In fact, it was a regular part of his life. He'd recently fled from the city of Philippi, a little bit north of Thessalonica, because of persecution there. He preached the gospel, and people said, "We hate your guts, get out of here," and then they drove him out of Philippi. And he had to run out of Philippi, basically. And it was as though he'd gone from the frying pan into the fire when he came to Thessalonica. Because when he arrived in Thessalonica, hoping no doubt for a respite from the persecution, what did he face? He faced even greater opposition. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. This was the life of Paul, persecuted his entire adult life after he came to faith. Why should we expect that people are going to be kind to us because we love Jesus Christ? Where is that example in Scripture? Paul was hated because of his faith in Jesus Christ. That did not stop him. He did not stop and lick his wounds and think, "Poor me. Why does no one love me?" And yet, don't we do that as Christians? Why is everybody so mean to me? I just want to love everybody. And then we retreat into our holy huddle. The Bible hasn't given us that option. The Bible tells us to proclaim the gospel far and wide, to go into the heart of darkness and proclaim the gospel there. Maybe not individually, but as a church. Isn't that the reason why we send out missionaries overseas, places like Pakistan, where the gospel is persecuted and Christians are persecuted? We send people there because we believe that the gospel is more powerful than man and his hatred. Despite the fierce opposition thrown at him by the pagans of the city, Paul persevered. He never once masked the truth of the good news. He didn't pull his punches. He employed no guile when he spoke. He didn't sugarcoat things. Rather, he relied simply on telling the truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Yes, our gospel is exclusionary. We exclude every false doctrine of the false religions, and we do so because Jesus Christ is the way. There is no other way. All the religions of the world are false, and not only false, but damnably so. And they will all lead into the pit of hell. The only hope is the gospel. It's the only hope. And so Paul did not sugarcoat it. He proclaimed the gospel. He employed no guile when he spoke. He relied instead on the truth. Paul understood the immensity of his calling. He had been entrusted by the living God with the gospel. And Paul's singular desire now was to broadcast that gospel with all its integrity far and wide. That's the only hope we have, brothers and sisters. If you are in Jesus Christ, it's because you heard the gospel, God worked in your life, he gave you the Spirit, renewed your nature, and you were able, finally, because of this new life, to embrace Jesus Christ savingly. The gospel saved you. The gospel saves. It's the only way that this dark world will be transformed. Now, our goal is not to just transform the world. Our goal is to worship the living God. But we don't. It's not optional. Declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ is mandatory. And the result was nothing less than a miracle. The saints who had been dead in their sins and worshiping demons heard the message of Christ's mercy, received it gladly, and came to new life. And suddenly, there was a toehold in Thessalonica. Where there had been darkness, there was now light. Where there had been debauchery, there was now holy living. Where there was no hope, there was suddenly great hope. God had formed a beachhead in the darkness, and the light would not be dispelled. The light of Christ would dispel the darkness. And it's still the same. The gospel dispels the darkness. Paul then reminds his listeners that those who persecute Christ's people will face the righteous judgment of God on the day of the Lord, unless they repent and submit to Christ. You know, there's nothing sweeter than sharing the gospel with somebody. And usually the change doesn't come instantaneously. Sometimes it does. But then to hear days or weeks or sometimes months or even years later that they're Christians. And it's not clear whether, you know, the proclamation of the gospel, when you said it to them, was the thing that God used to bless them, or was somebody else. But it's wonderful to see that the gospel really does change. The gospel really does change. We are told to prepare ourselves for the moment. I should say, rather, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Peter declared, "Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Be prepared to make a defense. We are told to prepare ourselves for the moment when we will need to make a reasonable defense for our hope in the Lord God Almighty and his Savior. If somebody came to you and said, "Joe, you know, I'm just wondering why you have such great hope. You know, why do you go to church week after week? I see you in your family. You know, why do you say grace before you eat? Why do you seem calm and secure in this life, even though things are going crazy? What is it? What is your secret?" Or Jill, why, what's the hope? Would you be able to explain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to someone who asked you that? Would you be able to explain it? Maybe it's the only opportunity that person has. Who knows? God's providence. But in God's providence, suddenly this door opens. Would you be able to say clearly, faithfully, why your hope is in Christ? Sorry. Why your faith is in Christ. We need to know why we trust in Christ. We need to know what makes him totally and completely unique. Who he is and why he is the only Redeemer. We need to know that. We need to know that for ourselves to build up our faith and become mature in our walk. But we need to know it because we should fully expect, brothers and sisters, we so often don't, we should fully expect that God will open up doors where we will be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is in control of all things, is he not? He is the one who governs the events of our life. He is the one who ordains all things. It pleases him to have his son, his beloved son, hailed as great king and Lord. So wouldn't God provide opportunities for us to share the gospel with others? You've probably had opportunities this past week where you could have shared the gospel with others. Informally, imperfectly, but you could have shared it. There's many times I kick myself and I repent of it in the night. Where I think, man, I should have shared the gospel with that person. What was I thinking? You know, I'll talk politics, I'll talk movies, I'll talk about anything sometimes, rather than what's most important, what's most precious, Jesus Christ. We can fritter away hours and days and weeks and months in useless activities. Is there anything more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm asking. And yet as a church, I'm not just talking about your congregation, I'm not picking on you guys. Talking about churches all over southwestern Ontario. In the world, we major on the minors. The only thing, the reason why we're here, is the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship him in spirit and in truth. When we go out into the world in our workforce, the reason why we do all things is for the glory of God. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all for the glory of God. That message is repeated again and again and again in Paul's letters and throughout the Bible. Everything that we do is to glorify God. And the best way to glorify God is to tell people about his son, the Savior. Notice what prompted the Apostle Peter to give this instruction to be always prepared. Anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope, you should be able to explain to them. Brother, I want to tell you, the reason why I have great hope is because of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you about him so that you might know him too, because I would love to see you in heaven. You know, God is a God of love and a God of mercy. He sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to seek and to save. He didn't come to condemn. That's for later. But for now, it's mercy. And the greatest mercy we can have is to share the gospel with others. Moving now to chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, we read, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." What Paul is saying here is that he was in Athens by this time, and he was thinking about the Thessalonians, and he heard the news that they were being persecuted. They were in affliction. He knew he couldn't go back because the Thessalonians hated him. And if he went back to Thessalonica, it would be like pouring fuel on the fire if he appeared. So he sent Timothy, who was a really, it seems like by all accounts, just a really great guy. And he would sort of ameliorate people. He wasn't a wimp. He could still share the gospel, but he could come into Thessalonica and the city of pagans would not be upset by him. They would have been upset by Paul. So Paul sends Timothy to find out how the church in Thessalonica is doing. And he hears that they are persevering. Despite the affliction, they are persevering. And Paul is so grateful to God for how God has given them the grace to be sustained during this affliction. Brothers and sisters, we are so afraid to step on toes and to insult people and to rub people the wrong way. And we don't want to intentionally insult people in the name of Jesus Christ. We want to share the gospel. But even sharing the gospel gently and graciously and winsomely and kindly and lovingly is still going to elicit a response that is negative. We are going to go under affliction. We are going to be persecuted. And this chapter tells us what God does when the church is under affliction. God loves the afflicted church. And God pours his grace out on the afflicted church. And those who are persecuted for the sake of his son's name are blessed and protected. It doesn't mean that they're protected from persecution and sorrow, but it means that ultimately everything they do is in God's hands. God loves the afflicted church. That should give us great boldness when we think about sharing the gospel with Jesus of Jesus Christ with others. And finally, major point number four. If you invite me back, I'll point out major point number five. Major point number four, the exhortation of holy living, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. The Bible declares in chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, did you hear that? The will of God is your sanctification. You wonder sometimes, what is the will of God for my life? Easy. That you may be made holy. That is God's will for your life, and for my life. To be made holy, to be sanctified, so that we are fully pleasing to the Lord. That sanctification will not be fully consummated in this life. We await heaven to be fully and perfectly sanctified. But while we are here on earth, we are to strive, brothers and sisters, to be made holy. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul taught that living in a way that was contrary to the code of holiness, as that code is revealed in the scriptures, demonstrated a serious moral and spiritual deficit. It was to sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, let me put it another way. If you're a Christian, it's not optional. You must live a holy life, as that holy life is revealed in the codes of the Bible. We are to live like God has called us to be. So the holy, why do we read the Ten Commandments every Sunday? Why do we read the second and first and second commandment? Because that's the code. That's the principles by which we are to live. God gives us those. It's not to save us. We're saved by Christ and him alone, by his righteousness, by his blood. But now that we are saved, we are to live holy lives. That's not optional. We cannot be a Christian and live like hooligans all through the week. Before I was born again, when I was a young man living in Sarnia, a wastrel town, there were evangelical churches in Sarnia. And I went to school with many people that called themselves Christians. And they were saintly people on Sunday. And Monday would come. And I knew these guys. They just lived like the world. They proclaimed Jesus Christ when it was convenient to them. But when no one was looking, parents weren't around, they're out of school, they're in the woods, wherever, they just lived like the world. Just lived like the world. Paul says we can't do that. That's not being a Christian. You've been bought at a price. Jesus Christ died for your sins, past, present, and future. You're not saved by your actions. You're saved by Jesus Christ. But your actions demonstrate that you have been saved. So act accordingly. In the Old Testament, the people of God were given ceremonial laws that prescribed the types of clothes they were to wear. You know, the material, the cut, the fringe with the bells on it. The hairstyles were also prescribed. They had to cut their hair a certain way and not cut certain parts of their hair. And the food that they eat, all of that was prescribed in the Old Testament. All of these prescriptions made the people of Israel different and unusual. Wherever they went, it was like, oh yeah, there's a Jew. There's the Israelite, because look at him. The way he's dressed, the way his hair is cut, the food he eats. He's so difficult, right? That was the whole idea. It's like, who are these people? They stuck out like a sore thumb. All of that was to declare to the world that God's people were gods, that they were separate and distinct, set apart from the world. That Old Testament ceremonial law has been set aside, thank be to God. Christ Jesus fulfilled all of the ceremonial law so that we don't need to. That was for ancient Israel, the Old Testament, in its tutelage stage. Now, hopefully, we are in a mature stage. Now the Holy Spirit dwells in us in a richer way than it does in the Old Testament. Read Hebrews chapter, the whole letter for that. But now we don't demonstrate the holiness of God in the clothes that we wear. Now we demonstrate it, and they did in the Old Testament too, we demonstrate it in our words, in our actions. How do we behave out in the world? You know, are we just like the world? Are we indistinguishable from the world? Or do we stand out? We're not to be rude, step on people's feet, but we are to demonstrate that Christ Jesus is our Lord, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. I'm counting myself in this too. I am, sometimes I wonder what is going on with me. Why do I say and do things that I know are wrong and displeasing to God? We all do that. And Paul is saying here, God's will is for you to be holy, for you to be sanctified. We need to stop resisting God's sanctifying power in our lives. Yield to Him, surrender to Him more and more. And when we make mistakes, when we sin against God in a very public way, to come to the Lord and seek His favor and His forgiveness. And if we sinned against others, brothers and sisters, seek forgiveness. Repent and seek forgiveness. In this way, we will demonstrate that we truly are the church of the living God. May God grant us the grace and the peace, the love and the hope to follow these commands. We can't do it on our own. We only do it as we are united with Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your great mercy. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us. And Father, we pray that you would fill us. Fill our hearts with love. Fill our minds with the truth. Push out the darkness, O Lord. Tame us, Heavenly Father. There are aspects of our life that are so far untamed. They're not surrendered to you. Father, we pray that you would send your grace upon us, that you would draw us ever closer to Christ. Father, we pray all of this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.